In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. So not a traditional Christmas reading, that one. But I wanted to remind us really of an obvious thing, but that the baby born at Christmas was the same person who was the man who was foretold by John the Baptist and who preached and healed and brought wholeness to people who were oppressed by demonic influences, and of course was the man who gave his life on the cross. I find it quite interesting that for two verses out of those six, Luke, the writer of this gospel, he takes great pains in pointing out the historical setting. So he doesn't just tell us who the Caesar was at the time. He goes through who all of the different people were who were in charge of the different provinces of the area around Palestine. And then he goes into looking at who the chief priests were and the priestly families who were important at the time. Luke takes great pains in saying to us, this man, John the Baptist, and his cousin Jesus, fit into the history of our world. Luke was at great pains to say that. Christmas time is a time of many things, but it's particularly a time, I think, of waiting. A time of waiting. But what sort of waiting do we do? Waiting can be very passive. Waiting can be the thing you do while other people are doing things, and you're waiting to do something. But I think the waiting we're called to do during Advent is not a passive waiting. Rather, it's an active waiting. It's the waiting of preparing. Preparing our hearts, preparing our lives once again for this coming of Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus comes to us not just at Christmas. We can renew our relationship with the Lord at any time in the year. But this time of Advent is a time that invites us to once again prepare for the coming of Christ at this time. So it's a time of preparation, a time of planning, a time of hoping. It reminds us that although we haven't received the Christ child yet, he is promised. And that's why pregnancy is a great way of understanding this coming of Jesus. That we know that there is a process with pregnancy, and although the child has not arrived yet, that child will come. And in the same way, Christ, the Christ child, was promised and did come. For a moment or two, I'd like to just look at some of the context of this passage that I've just read to you. So, at the very beginning of the reading, we read the words, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. I looked a little bit into some of the Roman emperors. And just to be able to say, in the 15th year of the reign of, is quite something. Lots of Roman emperors did not last that long. Many of them were, well, mysteriously died, thought to be poisoned by other people who wanted to take the role from them. So it's interesting that actually in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, actually, Tiberius reigned for 22 years. But we know very little about him. And I think that's partly because he's overshadowed by the emperor that preceded him and by the emperor that followed him. So the emperor that preceded him was known as Octavian. Octavian Augustus. And he was the stepfather of Tiberius. He remarried and adopted the son of his wife. Octavian was the first official emperor of Rome. Julius Caesar was actually never emperor. He was dictator, but ushered in the days of the emperors within the Roman Empire. Octavian was the first emperor. And he wanted to make sure that he kept his family as close as possible, so he forced Tiberius to divorce his wife and to marry Augustus, his father, Octavian Augustus's daughter. Now, they hated each other, and it didn't go well. They hardly ever saw each other, and his daughter actually had many open affairs. And in the end, Tiberius, who was forced to marry her, had her locked up and didn't allow her to be fed. So he starved, by this time his ex-wife, he starved his ex-wife to death. That was Augustus Tiberius, Octavian Augustus rather, who preceded Tiberius. And then Tiberius was followed by Caligula. The name means little boots, because when he was a very small child, his own dad and mum dressed him up as a little general, and he used to go around ordering his troops around, his pretend troops. And so his real name, Gaius, that was forgotten. Everybody knew him, and we know him as Caligula. Now, when he was a teenager, he actually had to, because his own father had died by then, he had to go and live with Tiberius. And Tiberius was reclusive by this stage, and so didn't trust those close to him. Emperors never trusted those close to them, because they would be wanting, the belief was, they want to kill you to take over the role. So Caligula lived in virtual house arrest on the island of Capri in a beautiful villa. But it was a gilded cage, because he couldn't leave because of the paranoia of Tiberius. It's thought that when Tiberius finally died, that Caligula, when he took over, from moving from living under house arrest to suddenly being the emperor, it was too much for him mentally. And it's thought that he had a mental breakdown. And that is why Caligula did such strange and bizarre things during his 4 years, only 4 years, as emperor. He had a favorite horse, for instance. And he wanted to honor his horse. So he made his horse a marble stable. And he fed his favorite horse oats mixed with gold flakes. I can't imagine that's very good for your digestion, even as a horse. But he wanted to honor his horse even more than that, and so he wanted to make his horse a senior politician. in the Roman Empire. But he died before he could do it. And so the horse had a long fate. No, we won't go there. But the horse never became a senior politician in the Roman Empire. But Caligula also built some major vanity projects. Buildings and bridges made of ships. He did all sorts of strange things. But it's interesting to note that it's thought that he had a mental breakdown and then had all this money, all of the resources of the Roman Empire before him. Tiberius was overshadowed, so we don't know much about his story, really, or we don't hear much about it. He was overshadowed by those that were either side of him. Tiberius was quite politically and economically astute, so he didn't waste lots of money like Caligula did. He was astute, and he tended to do sensible things with the Roman Empire's money. He left the coffers of the Roman Empire full when he died. Caligula made sure that didn't last very long, but that was how it was when Tiberius died. But he wasn't liked by the masses, Tiberius. He was a bit of a dour man, Tiberius, and he was quite moody and sulky. And so the masses didn't like him because he didn't play to the crowd. As I said earlier, he became a recluse, particularly when he was forced to marry his stepdad's daughter. They did not get on, and he became more and more reclusive and lived on the island of Capri. Interestingly, he saw Christians as a threat to the empire. But he didn't do anything about it. He didn't start a major persecution against Christians, but he did regard them as a threat to the empire. So that's Tiberius. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Now, in the desert doesn't mean in sort of like a desert with sand dunes. Actually, it means in a deserted place. In a deserted place. And those words at the beginning of that phrase there, the word of the Lord came. That's almost a technical phrase for a new prophet emerged. When Elijah started his prophetic ministry, we find in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, the exact same phrase. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he spoke it. So there's an intention here. Luke is intentionally using exactly the same phrase to say, as Valerie reminded us earlier, that after these 400 years of silence, no prophetic words to guide the people, no prophetic words spoken out against the rulers of Israel. After 400 years of silence, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah. And it seems as though, so this phrase talks about a new, it's a phrase describing a new prophet appearing. And John the Baptist was really very reminiscent of Elijah. Both of them wore a garment of hair and a leather belt. A garment of hair. In fact, we even talk, don't we, about the idea of a hair shirt being something that you impose upon yourself that's uncomfortable. So we talk about a hair shirt as being something that you've imposed on yourself that you don't find enjoyable and comfortable. So John the Baptist, it seems as though he was intentionally connecting himself to Elijah, to the history of the prophetic ministry within Israel. And as I said, there had been no prophets in Israel since Malachi. That's why the book of Malachi is the last one in the Old Testament, because he was the last of the prophets, and then there was the silence. Imagine what that must have done to the Israelites, to the Jewish people's sense of God being with them. That suddenly God wasn't leading them through the prophets. There was silence. And they must have wondered, where is God? Why is he not speaking to us anymore? But then, when John the Baptist came onto the scene, dressed like Elijah, out in the desert places, speaking out the word of God, doing so as a fiery prophet, just like Elijah did, in a hair shirt, in a garment of hair and a leather belt, this fiery prophet speaking out as Elijah did against the rulers of his day, the people must have thought, finally, the Lord has sent us a prophet to lead us, to speak out. The book of Malachi is a really interesting one. Let's have a look at what Malachi says, the last prophet before the 400-year silence. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the prophet Malachi says, this is the Lord speaking, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. See those two pictures there at the end of those verses. Strong elements of, strong pictures of God's judgment coming. A refiner's fire. Refining gold or other metals, but it happens by the intense heat that causes the impurities in a metal to bubble to the surface and be able to be skimmed off. So purifying through great heat. And then this other picture, the launderer's soap. Once again, a vigorous action to bring purity through this launderer's soap. Malachi here is saying the last verses in the whole of the Old Testament are these words here. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. These are the last words here in the whole of the Old Testament. So here, Elijah was being promised as a forerunner to God's judgment day, the dreadful day of the Lord. And then we have this Elijah figure, John the Baptist, appearing. So it's no wonder that John the Baptist's appearing caused a great sort of excitement and expectation, but also caused fear. What is the great and dreadful day of the Lord going to look like for this nation, for me, for my family? What was it going to look like for the Jewish rulers? What was it going to look like for Herod, who basically ruled for himself and his own family? What was it going to look like for those in power? And then we have these words in the reading, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths before him. I was having to think about this idea of making straight paths for the Lord. And here is an example, I think it's in the States, where a special cutting machine has been used. You can see there's a straight cut being made through the rock on either sides to allow a motorway to run straight through. Now, it's not quite straight because it goes around the corner when it gets, but the idea is there. Of this idea of not having to go up and over the mountain, but actually to cut it straight through so that your road can be straight and easier to use. Well, I'm going to show you the machine, one of the types of machines that would do that work. I wouldn't mind having a go on one of those. I can't imagine the mess I'd make, but it looks interesting to me. The modern equivalent of cutting and making a straight road, making crooked roads straight. But it's a spiritual, it's a picture of preparing the way for the Lord, making straight paths for him. Before an ancient monarch made a journey to a distant place, the roads would be improved so that his great entourage could get there. Because actually, when you've got great caravans traveling, the roads weren't made for that level and that amount of heavy traffic. And so if you didn't improve the roads, you were going to have the embarrassment of the king getting stuck on your muddy roads. And we couldn't have that. So great amounts of money would be spent on making sure the roads were in good repair for the king, the monarch, to get where he was going. It was usually men, sometimes women, but usually men. This reminds me of, have you ever heard the question, why does the queen think everywhere smells of paint? Because before her visit, everything's getting spruced up, you know? So everyone, oh, we've got to make it nice and smart for the queen arriving. And so she probably gets used to the fact that everywhere smells of paint when she's visiting, because everyone's been sprucing everything up before she arrives. Getting everything ready for the arrival of the monarch. What does preparing the way for the way of the Lord look like in our lives? Well, in John chapter 3, we have some other words of John the Baptist. And these are words that I'd just like to spend a few minutes thinking about. He, the Lord Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. The way that I heard that phrase when I was growing up was, he must increase, I must decrease. What does that mean? That he must become greater, I must become less. Well, I think that when we are young and when we are not necessarily just physically young, in our adolescence, in our early adulthood, we tend to think of the world revolving around us. That's very much children, isn't it? Children just think the world revolves around their needs. But even as adolescents and young adults, we can still think that our impact on the world and on that around us is going to be really, you know, I'm going to change the world. I remember when I first became a church minister, I thought, you know, oh my goodness me, I'm going to have such an impact. And that's not to say I haven't had some impact, but, you know, you come to the realization that you are a smaller cog in a very big world. We can have an inflated sense of our own significance and what impact we can have. But as we mature, we need to develop a healthy realism and a healthy humility. And that's not wanting to limit what God can do in us and do through us, but we need to remember that it's God doing those things, not us. And we can come to life with our ego and think, I'm going to do great things for God. But actually, what God wants is to do great things through us. But it's his great things. It's not our agenda. It's his. You know that I find a lot of spiritual help personally through a guy called Richard Rohr. And Richard Rohr has given 5 essential messages to help us to grow up spiritually. And these messages can feel like hard truths, but we need to take them on board. Firstly, life is hard. And that there's an honesty to that, isn't there? Life is hard. There are hard bits to it. And actually, we sometimes come across things and we can find that things are sort of crowding in on us. And there may be a difficulty in our work situation, and then suddenly we discover there's something really difficult in our family lives. Or we have a health issue. Or we have a worry about someone else in our extended family. And things can come in and they can build up, and we can feel as though there is a real build-up. I know there are people here who family members have lost their jobs. There are health concerns. There are worries about the future. Life is hard. The second one, you are not important. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that we don't matter, but we need to recognize that we are one person in about, 7.5, 8 million people on this planet. We are important, but it's important, once again, that we don't go back to thinking the world revolves around us, as though our needs matter to God more than anybody else's. In that sense, we're not important. We're as important as every other human being on God's earth. But we mustn't get it out of perspective, as though everything revolves around us. The third one, your life is not about you. Now, I wanted to relate these all to John the Baptist. His life was hard, physically, but also in other ways. John the Baptist knew he wasn't important. Not in that sense. He knew that he had a role to play, but that it wasn't all about him. He knew his job was to prepare the way, to be a signpost saying, someone greater than me is coming. He knew that his life was not about him. And I would say to you, our lives are not supposed to be about us. We're on this earth to find out what it is that God wants us to do and be. Perhaps that's around the wrong way. What he wants us to be, and then what he wants us to do out of that being. And it's not about finding happiness for ourselves. It's about finding out what that is that God wants us to do to have an impact in the world that we live in. The fourth one. You're not in control. John the Baptist knew he wasn't in control. He was out there in the desert preaching and saying, the axe is at the root of the tree, and that tree's about to come down. And that was a direct criticism of the leaders of the Jewish nation at that time. John the Baptist knew he was taking an immense chance in preaching that way, when you had the Herods as the Jewish rulers of Palestine, but really they were puppet kings of the Roman Empire. And indeed he was arrested, thrown into jail, and then for the sake of the whim of the daughter of Herod, his head was chopped off and presented to the king as an offering. You are going to die. We all have to take that on board. We are mortal. This life will come to an end for each one of us one day. And perhaps John the Baptist was in jail, not knowing when that day would come, and then suddenly the moment had come. These are hard messages, but there is another side to them. And I want in the new year, I'm going to be looking at the other side to these messages. They are hard, but actually there is another side to them that speaks of the grace and the goodness of God. But for now, I want to leave you with those messages, that we need to recognize that our lives are not our own. We've promised them and given them to God. And in that sense, we seek to find the meaning and the purpose that God has for us. As John the Baptist did, each one of us is invited to as well. Next week, we are going to look at the good news, because you may think there wasn't an awful lot of good news there. Next week, we'll look at the good news of Jesus coming as that Christ child in vulnerability. Let's pray together. Dear Lord God, we pray that you will do that work of preparation in our lives. This has been such a hard year, Lord, and we are reminded that we are not in control. This coronavirus has reminded us that even with all the technological advances in our world, it's taken months to get to the position of having a vaccine. And even today, we still have to watch the people we meet and our daily lives because of this awful virus. Lord God, we pray that you will give us that holy humility to recognize that we are not in control, but that our lives are given to you, and that you, Lord God, direct and lead us. Help us, Lord, to be ready to know your purpose in our lives this Christmas time and on into 2021. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.